1 Peter chapter 5. We've been looking the last couple of weeks, having considered that exhortation in the Psalms to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, looking at some of the New Testament benedictions. And we have one in verses 10 and 11 of 1 Peter 5. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter has spent this letter encouraging, exhorting, and enjoining besieged Christians to live in accordance with their high calling. If you go right back to the beginning of the letter, to chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7, you will see him saying there that in this you greatly rejoice, in this salvation which has been accomplished for you, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there are real trials, real struggles for these Christians. And yet it is through those trials and struggles that the genuineness of their faith will be revealed, as they keep their eyes fixed on and continue to press toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Peter is pressing upon them the need to stand fast under such circumstances. And that exhorting, that encouraging, that enjoining, you can feel the intensity of Peter's language all through the letter. And if that were all he did, you can imagine it feeling quite burdensome. But Peter never isolates those exhortations and encouragements from the underpinning realities and securities that God has bestowed upon his beloved people. So even if you're in that first chapter, you notice the connection. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. So Peter always keeps that context before them, and he always ensures that the exhortations and the encouragements to press on in the faith are connected with what God is accomplishing in them and has done for them. The pressure is real. The stakes are high. The rewards are great. And as he comes to the end of this letter, with all that urgency and intensity, he, to use the language of Philippians 4 and verse 6, offers supplication with thanksgiving. This is part of his conclusion. This is his calling down of blessing. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, in the translation that we have, it reads like a prayer. And it's not wrong to hear that in it. But you might properly call it a promise wrapped in a prayer. That the language here is quite definite, and some of what sounds like asking is in fact declaring or simply stating what is the case. It's promises wrapped then in prayer, and it is ablaze with mercies. There is so much kindness, so much grace here in this declaration. It's a petition for perseverance and for progress. And for those who have been told over and over again, you're going to have to press on. You need to hold fast. You need to stand firm. It's like a cup of cold water on a hot day. It's full of confidence. Not first confidence in God's people, but first confidence in the God of the people, and therefore confidence for the people of God. As I've said, it's just ablaze with grace. And it's that grace that I want to trace through this petition promise. Sovereign grace, saving grace, sustaining grace, and strengthening grace. And this is what Peter is declaring and seeking on behalf of the people to whom he writes. And here again is an example for me and for you. How ought we to pray for the Church of Christ here? How ought we to pray for one another? What is my responsibility as I think about my duty to the Church, not only as an elder, but also as a brother? And how then do we enter in together into such expectant petitions? First of all, notice sovereign grace, the God to whom we look. Sovereign grace, the God to whom we look. The God of all grace. Does your heart not thrill at some of the names and titles of God that we've considered over the last few weeks? The God of hope, the God of peace, the God of all grace. In chapter 1 and verse 13, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is grace that has come and that still will come. Chapter 4 and verse 10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as what? Good stewards, responsible to discharge the manifold grace of God, multiplied and various grace from this God. And then verse 5 of chapter 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Why? Because God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And the God who has been dealing like this, the God who has both already given these things and will still give these things, is now described for us as the God of all grace. He is both the reservoir and the fountain of all sufficient and all encompassing grace. And Peter has quoted from Proverbs chapter 3 that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And notice both reservoir and fountain. God is not a God who stores up all his grace behind a wall. It's there, it's sweet, it's wonderful, but it's distant. Like some fantastic elixir that is in a beautiful bottle that has been stoppered and sealed. And people will tell you how wonderful it tastes and what wonderful effects it would have if you could only drink it. But unfortunately, it's out of your reach and you'll never be able to touch a drop. No, all grace is in God, but all grace is from God. He is the God who shows, who dispenses, who pours forth grace. It is his free favour, his divine mercy and goodness that is being revealed. Peter may very well be picking up on what may be the primary self-revelation in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6. And you know how through the Old Testament and again in the New Testament, either very explicitly or in some connection, the writers of Scripture love to pick up on what God declared of himself to Moses. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Now, if you wanted a shorthand for that description, you could use Peter's title here, the God of all grace. A God who has in him all that could be needful and is ready to give it, every mercy, every blessing, every gift, every kindness, the largesse of the divine heart, as well as both willing and able to meet every demand, every challenge, every trial, every temptation that our circumstances and our weaknesses might expose, every demand that we might place upon him. There is nothing lacking in God for offered goodness, and there is no inclination in him to withhold it from you. Do you know anyone to whom you can go at a moment's notice and say, "Can you give me what I need?" and be absolutely persuaded that you would receive it, no questions asked? The God of all grace is ever ready to bestow what his people truly need. The marvel of it is that God gives grace before we even are aware that we need it. The marvel is that God does not always give us the grace that we think we need, but the grace that he knows we need. Sometimes our demands are skewed, not necessarily sinful, but there's just a measure of ignorance. We don't really understand everything that we need, but he does. And out of that infinite reservoir, and because of that ready fountain, God gives and he gives and he gives. He is at once divinely full and divinely free. His heart is disposed to bring blessing. I think if we had properly learned our weakness, properly understood God's strength, then the title the God of all grace would be more precious to us than it actually is. If you don't think that you need grace at all, or perhaps much, then to have a God of all grace might not be something you particularly value. But when you know what you actually deserve, and when you know what you desperately need, then to consider that you have an altogether gracious God whose heart is toward you, his hand is open to you, that becomes precious beyond comprehension and expression. This is a confession of dependence. To call him the God of all grace is really to express the fact that we rely utterly upon him. Have you been brought to that point? Are you at the stage where, even if you may not feel it as a crushing need moment by moment, that there is nevertheless that constant leaning upon the altogether gracious God, all-sufficient, all-encompassing, in the fullness and the freeness of the favour that he bestows? And what title might more draw you to prayer than this? Now, the kings of the earth, their titles tend to exalt them beyond and above what you can reach. And God has an abundance of such titles. And yet the Lord delights also to be known by those names and expressions that, while they do not in any way diminish his greatness, nevertheless show his matchless condescension. To know that you are coming to one who is almighty, one who is most high, one who is infinite, eternal and unchangeable, one who is the most just God, one who dwells in light unapproachable and full of glory, one who is holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, is also, and without for one moment undercutting or diminishing any of those other things, the God of all grace. Ah, now I can come. Now I can pray. Now I can plead. Now I can draw near with confidence, because I know that this is the God of sovereign grace. But it's also saving grace. Notice the first experience to which Peter draws our attention of the all grace of the great God. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Here again is that laying of the foundation. What is the first and the greatest grace that you have experienced as a child of God? It is that you have been called by God to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Now that may not be the first grace in time, and there may have been many graces that you were utterly unaware of before you even realized that God had his heart and his eye set upon you. And it is by no means the only grace that you enjoy, the only blessing that is freely bestowed upon you. But it is the first in magnitude, and it is often the most prominent and should be in experience, that God has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. He has called us. He has spoken to us, not with an audible voice, not with the cry of angels from heaven, but nevertheless, his mighty voice has spoken. It has come to us by his word and by his spirit. Perhaps we heard it in a sermon that was preached. Perhaps we heard it in a passage that was read. Perhaps we heard it in a conversation that was had. Perhaps we heard it in the pleading prayer of a mother or a father by our bedside. Perhaps we heard it in the earnest entreaties of a friend. Perhaps we heard it over the internet or over a radio or heard it on the pages of a book. But when we heard it, we knew that God was speaking to us. An effective summons that came to us in our darkness and in our death. When we were deaf, this is the voice that penetrated our ear. When we were blind, this was the light that shone into our hearts. This is the sovereign pursuit of a saving God. Remember verse 15 of chapter 1. As he who called you is holy. God spoke, not the general invitations that continue to go out into all the world and should continue to go out, but that distinct calling, that putting its finger, as it were, upon you. The difference, perhaps, for those of you who know what it's like in the classroom, when the teacher issues a general instruction, and when you feel the eye of the teacher upon you, you see the finger of the teacher pointing at you, you. And the you stops being plural and becomes decidedly singular. Here is that singular you. Here is that definite call of God. Here is that saving mercy in which God brings us out of darkness into his light, transfers us from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Here is the grace of God in operation towards these people and toward us, that God called us, and he called us to his eternal glory. This is the ultimate intent of the call of God to you, brother, sister. This is why God has set his love upon you. This is what God had in mind when you heard him speak his truth to you and call you to himself, that you should at last be in the abiding presence of the Almighty, that you should no longer be at a distance, that you should be with him. him where he is. This is resurrection reality. This is that clothing in the glorious body that is like Jesus Christ. This is being forever in the new heavens and the new earth. This is dwelling under the smile of God. These are the things which now we have begun already to taste, but which are going to blossom in the glory which is to come, a glory which cannot ever end. It is as eternal as the God to whom it belongs. And when God set his love before us from before the foundation of the world, it was in order that we might be with him, holy as he is holy. And when God then, in time, began to deal with our sinful souls, and through his Spirit's work in your heart, convinced you of your sin and misery, began to enlighten your mind in the knowledge of Christ, and then worked in you to draw you to himself, so that you came, both wondering that you could and should, but eager and earnest and desiring nothing more that you should lay hold upon God in Christ Jesus, and made an inheritor with the saints in the light, coming into possession of those rich and eternal promises, an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ Jesus. And you have come into that hope, says Peter, by Jesus Christ, by him, in union with him, and out of that union, as the expression of it, him who saves you by his shed blood, by his risen power, by his word and spirit. It is because you have been joined to him by that effectual call that God worked toward you by his grace, that you, through union with Christ, are assured of God's eternal glory. Now, you might imagine Peter saying, do you believe what I say when I call him the God of all grace? Does that not remind you of the grace that has been bestowed? Does that not show you something of its height and its depth, of its width and its breadth, length? Is this not giving you some reminder, some understanding? It is this God to whom we are speaking. It is this God upon whose promises we are hanging. It is this God upon whose grace we are depending. The God of all grace, who has manifested his grace in calling us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Are you hearing this call? Have you heard this call? Again, there is something that is supernatural about it, but that does not mean it's fluffy and mystical and distant. It's the reality of the truth known and felt as the Word of God comes with power to your soul, so that you know that you are the one with whom God is dealing, that he is calling you to himself, and you find not only an understanding of just how desperate your need is, but an appreciation of just how complete God's provision is. And however unwilling you were before, now you are made sweetly willing. And no matter what you didn't understand before, you understand this, that though you were lost, yet Christ has come to seek and save that which was lost. That here is God's saving favour. And do you then know this hope? Do you have in possession eternal glory? Is that rolling in towards you? Does it become ever brighter in your sight? Perhaps you came to church this morning and you thought, well, this isn't much of a day, is it? It's far colder than we thought it would be. It's far gloomier than we thought it would be. Wouldn't be surprised if it starts to rain. But look at it now. You remember how you felt as you realised that the sun was warming your bones? Perhaps you were standing outside. This is fantastic. This is beautiful. My spirits are lifting. I can see the glory of the world around me. The life in it is evident. In something of the same way, out of the greyness and the gloom of our emptiness, comes this brightening, shining, warming light and reality. And you can only come to it by Christ Jesus. There never will be any other way. There never is any other life. There's no other route to the eternal glory except to trust in him, by whom God is pleased to display and to dispose all his grace. And you see again how, if this is our experience, and it gives us confidence. It's a little like Romans 8, isn't it? If God has given us his Son, how will he not freely with him also give us all things? If he's the God of all grace, who has already called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, you could effectively stop it there. Because, well, what else do I have to worry about? If that's what God has done and is doing, then everything's got to be okay. And yet, Peter, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, is going to unpack it yet further and bring it to bear upon our souls as a balm for these besieged believers. Because it's sovereign grace, you see, the God to whom we come. It's saving grace, you see, the favour that God bestows. And it's sustaining grace, because Peter's not losing sight of the fact that there is suffering for a while. There is suffering for a while. These Christians, like us, they're heading to glory. They are not yet in glory. And Peter has not been slow to recognize this in their experience. Again, remember chapter 1 and verse 6. In this great salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time, you do now greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Perhaps you picked it up as we read through chapter 4. Do not think it strange, beloved, concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And then think of chapter 5 and verse 9. You have this adversary, the devil, who walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Now this helps us to appreciate what is distinct about the sufferings that the apostle identifies. Now, far be it from us to diminish or dismiss some of the things that are physical and material afflictions in this world. We've prayed, and I trust prayed with feeling, for brothers and sisters who are grieving the loss of loved ones. We've prayed and we've felt something of the awfulness and the sufferings of those who are struggling with these infected bedsores, those who have had these accidents. We know brothers and sisters among us who are sick and weak and struggling in such ways. And yet, as far as Peter is concerned, the primary sufferings are the spiritual battles that are bound up in such experiences. Don't you know that, Christian, by experience? It's not so much the pain that you undergo. It's the doubts and the fears and the temptations that assault you in your pain. It's not so much the slanders themselves, the accusations, the mockeries. It's the turmoil in your soul. It's the grief in your heart when those things come to pass. These then seem to be primarily sufferings in the spiritual sphere. Again, we're not making this a false distinction, because very often, as body, soul creatures, these things are bound together. And the adversary, who goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, takes every opportunity he can. And when our minds or our bodies are brought low, is that not one of the seasons when he loves to stick the boot in? We know what it's like to feel our whole humanity brought down. And it's then that this malicious spirit does his utmost to distance us from our God. These then are primarily the painful and the harmful temptations and assaults of the wicked one. And they are personal and they are corporate. The worst sufferings that you undergo as a Christian and the worst sufferings that we go through as a Christian church are sufferings as Christians. Not just as creatures, but as those who belong to Jesus Christ. And because we are standing in him and he is standing for us and we are standing with his name upon us, therefore we suffer. And Peter does not dismiss this suffering in reality. Again, his exhortations, his encouragements, the things that he presses upon them are not just that every cloud's got a silver lining, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, suck it up and crack on kind of mentality. Peter knows the sufferings are real. Peter knows these battles are genuine. Peter understands the pain and the sorrow that is bound up with Christian living in a fallen world. But in its proper perspective, the suffering diminishes. In its proper perspective, the suffering is not the all-encompassing and all-destroying thing that it sometimes seems to be. It is suffering for a while. And the language there may be primarily of duration, but may also speak of degree. So that the sufferings that we face as God's people, the spiritual assaults that we undergo, the temptations that we face, the fears with which we wrestle, the doubts that sometimes undermine us, the issues that we have to deal with, the holiness that we have to pursue, the obstacles that we face in seeking to do God's will, and the pains and the sorrows that come with it, they are small compared to the eternal reward. Remember again that this is the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, who now tells us that you're going to suffer for a while. So what you suffer will be small compared to the glory that will be revealed in you. And it must, by very definition, be short compared with the eternity of the glory that lies ahead. Again, it's Romans 8 kind of language. It's the cross before the crown. It's the temporary suffering which is not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. And that suffering a while sits under the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. So it's not just dismissed. It's not just swept aside. Not told it doesn't matter. If it didn't matter, Peter would not have written this letter to these Christians. If they should just be able to shrug it off and get on with life, then they would never have needed 1 Peter chapters 1 to 5, and we would have been deprived of these encouragements and exhortations ourselves. But where it sits, even in this promise wrapped in prayer, is a reminder that the struggles and the strifes themselves are not outside or beyond the grace of the God of all grace, and they need to be put in the perspective of the fact that he has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. And when the sufferings pass away, the promised glory remains. And through those sufferings for a while, the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory, will sustain us. And it's not just that it's going to happen, but the God of all grace will be near us in the trial. Perhaps it encourages your heart that when Daniel's three friends stood against Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, they told him that while God was able to deliver them, that they had no intention of bowing to his idol, even if the Lord was not pleased at that time to deliver them from his hands. And when those soldiers carried them bound up to the fiery furnace and threw them in, as far as those men knew, they were at that moment going to their death. Perhaps it only began to dawn on them that something different was planned by God when the men who were throwing them into the furnace began to drop like flies around them because of the heat of the flames. But even before Nebuchadnezzar looked into the heart of the fire, those men had already begun to enjoy the presence with them in the flames of Christ himself before he took on flesh and blood. God was with them. He walked with them in the midst of the fire. And so he does here. The God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Here is the ministry of divine grace in the midst of those passing sufferings, to address everything that is needful and anything that can be lacking. You feel yourself just an empty reservoir of need? Here is a God who is a full reservoir of grace. And he is pouring forth that grace into your weakness. Here are piled up encouragements. Remember, Peter has been telling these brothers and sisters, don't slow down, don't hold back, don't fall away. Press on. Labour hard. Keep your eyes fixed. Expend whatever energy you have in the position. He said, I haven't got any energy. You keep telling me, Peter, keep going. How shall I do that in the midst of these sufferings? Oh, brother, sister, you have a God of all grace who's already called you to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, and who is at work in you to perfect and to establish and to strengthen and to settle you. This perfection is much like the language we looked at before, the putting into joint and the making whole and healthy. Some of you I know sometimes go to a chiropractor. What they're intending to do is to put you back in alignment. Or perhaps you've had one of those sports massages after you've been thrown out of joint by some kind of injury. And somebody's going to work on you. No, it's just not always that much fun, but they're kneading away in the neck and in the shoulders and around the spine. And then there's that glorious moment, and you're never quite sure because you're face down. They're kind of, you think, is that a knee or an elbow or what? And there's that, and you go, whoa, what was that? That just felt like kind of difficult, but really good. Everything's back in line. I can kind of stand and I can move again. There's a wholeness, there's a strength, there's a balance, there's an alignment which has been restored. That's what God is at work to do in his people. What is broken is being set. What is needful is being provided. In the spiritual realm, it's like being armoured with the complete kit that God has provided, the Ephesians 6 armour and arms by which you are to stand against the evil one. God is at work to bring us to a state of full repair by advancing degrees. He is perfecting us. He is establishing us. These are the supports that we need in this battle. These are the things that righteously prop us up in this world. Not the rotten sticks of Egypt or horses or whatever it may be, the imagery that's used in the Bible of the worldly helps that we foolishly rely upon. This is the God of all grace who will establish us, who will keep us steadfast in times of trial, who will anchor us so that we do not backslide, who will harden us for battle. We're not by nature fighters, are we? When we come up against some of these things, most of us are inclined just to roll into a ball and hope that we can keep out of the way. But here's a God who both perfects and establishes, and who more than that, who strengthens, who upholds you, who keeps you growing and moving, though you may be weak and faint, who enables you to stand and to move, to press ahead in the face of the obstacles that lie before you and the opponents that come against you. When you think that you cannot do it, here is a God who puts strength in your soul that you may stand and that you may speak. Perhaps those moments where you think, I've got nothing to say, what am I going to do? And you start and you think, oh, I'm going to make such a mess of this. And yet, even though sometimes the words are still stumbling, there's something that God has put in them that silences the objector. Perhaps you speak and I didn't even know. Someone might say, I didn't know you had it in you. And you might respond, I don't. That's really, to some extent, that's not me. But I have a God who strengthens me because he's full of grace. And who settles us. Who puts us on a firm foundation. Who makes sure that we cannot be shaken. Who establishes us confident, stable and secure, who keeps us near to Christ, who enables us more and more to grip him with the roots of faith, so that when things are shaking and when the storms come and when the winds blow, we are founded upon the rock. A strength that is immovable and irresistible, not because we have become strong, but because the God of all grace is strengthening us. So that whatever losses may come because we suffer for a little while, they shall all be made up, if not now here, when Christ returns in glory. Old Matthew Poole, who's such a concise commentator, says that Peter is asking, perfect that which is begun, establish that which is right, strengthen that which is weak, settle or found by a firm union and conjunction unto Christ, that which is already built. Everything that you might need, in the very face and teeth of the worst sufferings that you might undergo as God's people, the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Where do you go from there? Peter knows. And again, if you've got a Bible that sometimes helps to provide sense with italics, you might think that verse 11 is a petition, a request. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. It's more likely just a declaration. To him the glory and the dominion forever and ever. It will be, and we will it to be, because it is what God will bring to pass. And where else would you go with the God of all grace? And what else might you wish for one who has called you into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus? And what greater desire could you have for him who, through all the sufferings of this present evil age, perfects, establishes, strengthens and settles you. If you have experienced the grace of the God of all grace, this sovereign, saving, sustaining and strengthening grace, then you want to go nowhere else but this. To him be glory and dominion forever and forever. What do you want to grow? Some people love a growing reputation. Some people like a growing bank balance. Some people want to grow in all the things that the world esteems. The Christian's great concern is to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the only one who can work that in us is the God of all grace. And sufferings, one of the things that they do is to strip us of an appetite for the growth and the greatness of what only this world offers, and to turn us back and to make us value over again the grace of the all-gracious God. And so that renewed appetite for growing grace casts us back upon the God of all grace, the God who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, the God who knows and sees and indeed governs and directs even the sufferings of this little while, who perfects, establishes, strengthens and settles his people, to whom glory and dominion belong forever and forever. Can you not pray like that? If someone were to say to you, my brother, my sister, for as long as God helps me, that's the God to whom I'll go, that's the salvation on which I'll rest, that's the suffering I'll recognise, and that's the sustaining and strengthening grace that I will seek, that every step of your way, he will prove himself your God. What might become of us if we undertook so to pray for one another in some of the ways that we've been studying? To the God of peace, to the God of hope, to the God of all grace, as we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, as we call out to the Most High concerning his kingdom, may they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. O God of grace, look in grace upon your needy people. Perfect us, establish us, strengthen us, settle us. And may that promised glory and dominion be manifestly yours. Amen.